Well, if you will, take your Bibles, and as you're able, let's stand together as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we begin the second half of this chapter today, our exposition of it. That exposition will cover from verse 17 down through the end of the chapter, so I'll read that entire context today. But our sermon will focus on just the first three verses of this portion of the passage, verses 17 to 19. So give your careful attention now to God's Word as it is read. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. So this is another section in 1 Corinthians that's going to take us a little bit of time to work through to the end. There's coming up a couple of Sundays in a couple of weeks that I will have to be away for responsibilities elsewhere. And so it's going to take us deep into the summer before, Lord willing, we finish this particular portion. But this text is a really important one because over the centuries, really, of the church's worship, this has become the main passage in the Bible that the church has looked to for understanding the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And yet the way in which most evangelical and Reformed Christians have thought about the proper administration of the supper has depended almost entirely on this passage, sometimes even to the disregard of principles elsewhere. In some ways, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the most basic expressions and activities of the Christian faith. I don't know if we actually believe that, but I think it is true, and I think it is demonstrably true in the Scriptures. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are rituals that symbolically enact the blessings of grace and serve as a conduit of those blessings. They are comparable to the hand motions in a children's Sunday school song. And yet in our hands, they have over the centuries instead become inscrutable mysteries, theological enigmas, practices to be debated, justification for division rather than celebrations of our unity in the Lord. The meaning of baptism and the supper are quite literally accessible even to the youngest children. It is the grown-ups that have more trouble grasping the ideas associated with them in the Bible. For example, Peter's statement that baptism saves us, but not by the removal of the filth of the flesh. It was the adults who decided that the Eucharist needed to be analyzed and then interpreted in Aristotelian categories rather than simply being content to affirm that the bread is Jesus' body, the cup contains his blood, and we partake of them and him by faith. And this only goes to remind us that maturity in the faith is not always what it seems. Perhaps rather than praying so often for our young children, we ought to be asking them to pray more often for the rest of us. I really do believe that introduction, And I really do believe that a lot of us do not believe what I said in that introduction. So I want to encourage you to think carefully, to pay attention. Don't let your eyes glaze over and just nod your head mindlessly, assuming that this is just, you know, we're just kind of rehearsing the same creed that we've always rehearsed. Well, it is the same creed, but I'm not sure that we've entirely understood that creed at certain times. The sacraments are given to the church in a pedagogical way to mature infant believers. And what I mean by that is the newest believer in Jesus, however old he may be 85 years old, he's brought into the kingdom by baptism, not by a theology exam. And he's nurtured in grace at the table. This is the way that God grows his children. Now, some commentators wrestle with the grammatical transition in verse 17, but I think the sense of it seems very clear. Paul had begun chapter 11 praising the Corinthians for remembering him and the traditions that he had taught them, but the matters that he was now to address were not matters of commendation, but rather of rebuke and condemnation. Concerning these things, I do not praise you. I think Paul has in mind the things of the Lord's Supper that he's about to address. The Corinthian saints were celebrating the Lord's Supper as Paul had taught them to do, and yet their abuse of it was so severe that he says it could not even really be called the Lord's Supper, verse 20. And that is a remarkable statement by the apostle. I think there is a figure of speech here, obviously. If what they were doing was not actually eating the Lord's Supper, well then their abuses would be less objectionable and less harmful. If Paul was having to say, you're never partaking of the Lord's Supper, you need to start doing that, their sin would be less than to be doing what they were doing, which is celebrating the Lord's Supper regularly, and yet celebrating it in such a way as to blaspheme it, as to profane it, so that it's not in a meaningful sense the Lord's Supper at all anymore. To understand what was going on here, you have to read between the lines just a little bit. You have to understand that their Eucharistic gathering looked very different than our own. They were celebrating the supper as one part of a larger common meal. Now, this is not a conclusion that we're drawing from extra-biblical literature, but from the passage itself. Why else does Paul urge them to eat at home? How else do you have the situation where some are left hungry while others are sated or drunk at the table of the Lord? Now, there are a couple of passages in Acts that also may demonstrate that other congregations were celebrating the supper in this way, in the context of a fellowship meal. But I would point out that that is not actually certain. Many commentators and church historians do assume that the early church always celebrated the supper as part of a larger love feast. And there's some evidence in the church fathers that you could cite to support that conclusion. But I would tell you, I don't think that conclusion is entirely conclusive. It might have been the original practice. It might have been widespread or even universal for a time. Or it might not. The Bible does not mandate that it be celebrated in that way. And even if it was universal at one time, this passage seems rather convincingly to draw a line between the supper and common meals and to put an end to connecting the two in the same assembly. I'll develop that idea a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. You may remember that Jesus originally instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room on the night of his betrayal and arrest after celebrating Passover with his disciples. And some have concluded that this is why some or all of the early Christians ate the supper in connection with a larger meal, because that's how Jesus did it the first time. But the Corinthian practice here could have also been influenced by Greek customs, because what's described sounds more like a potluck at an idol's temple than it does a real Passover feast. The distinction between the wealthy and the poor would have been obvious in the amount that each of them brought and in the amounts that each of them were partaking of. Either way, the association of the supper and a larger meal is only descriptive. It's never prescribed by God. It's never enjoined in the Bible. In fact, it seems to me Paul's instructions here rule it out from this point forward. And I say that having grown up in a tradition where more and more churches were trying to reintroduce the supper in the context of a common meal. The supper is not to be confused with supper. It's not a meal to satisfy the belly, but it is a means of grace to celebrate union and communion with Christ. The basic problem here in Corinth was that the brethren were not partaking together. They were not showing consideration for one another. Some of them were gorging themselves and others had nothing. They were disregarding the body of Christ even as they claimed to receive and partake of the body of Christ. And this was wrong. And this is one of the distinctions you need to be prepared to make as you're reading this passage, that when we talk about the body, you need to ask yourself, are we talking about the body which the bread represents, or are we talking about the body which we are, as represented by that bread? Paul reminds them of the institution of the supper, its constituent parts, and the proper way of approaching and celebrating the sacrament. And in doing so, he does not give an exhaustive treatment of the supper, but he does give an adequately comprehensive introduction. The supper is not supposed to be complicated, but sadly, somehow, we have taken this instruction in that way. Well, Paul's teaching in this passage was intended to create greater unity at the table. But oftentimes, his instructions have become the basis for further disagreement and division in the broader church. Some of the brethren in Corinth were being excluded from the supper because of the disregard of their brothers. And in the centuries since, this teaching has been used to exclude others based upon the high doctrinal bar that is thought to be set in place. Whereas much of the evangelicalist church takes the supper rather flippantly, it is not too much to say that significant segments of the Reformed church have been too fearful and timid to take the supper often at all. I hope I don't have to prove to you that that's the case. I hope you are sufficiently aware of the Reformed tradition to know what I'm talking about. If you're not, you can ask me about it afterwards. It's not uncommon to hear the analogy in Reformed churches that approaching the table is comparable to approaching a burning building, and we should warn people against the danger of doing so. That's an analogy I've heard on the floor of our presbytery. It is strange and sad that a passage designed to instruct and exhort the brethren to greater unity in the celebration of the supper seems more often to have led to greater timidity and reservation about partaking at all. Now, having said that, I need to say a few words about qualifications for partaking of the Lord's Supper. I do believe that there are requirements, and nothing that I have said today or will say today or in this series at all should be interpreted otherwise. The Eucharist is a covenant meal. Therefore, it is for covenant members. That's why we fence the table in the way that we do every week. That is why you have to be baptized. No unbaptized person has any right to partake of the Lord's Supper. There's no precedent for it. Everything in Scripture and in Christian history cuts against it. It is a basic point that should not require significant elaboration. Likewise, you must be a member of the church, and not the invisible, ethereal, universal church at large to which you imagine private faith entitles you. The body of Christ is on earth in the local church. Now, I know that not everyone in the local church will remain in the glorified church on the last day. And I will even grant that there may be some believers who are not connected to a local church, but who are counted as members of Christ at judgment. But there is one church, not two. And it is not the Platonic form, this ethereal form floating around in the ether, and then a second earthly representation in communities on the planet right now. The church is the church. The church on earth is the body of Christ. For you to claim to be a Christian, but to be disconnected from the local church, is like having a finger that is not connected to your body, but is on the other side of the room. Accidents do happen, but the proper response is ice and sutures at the nearest emergency room, not accepting that the disconnected finger is somehow still a part of me, even though I have to carry it in my pocket. The finger is dead unless it is reattached. It has to be reattached. And if you're curious about that, come back tonight. I'm going to preach more on that topic this evening. Now, if you are not a baptized member of a local church where you have meaningful fellowship and accountability as a member of the body of Christ, then you should not partake of the supper. It doesn't belong to you. It is not your private time with Jesus. That doesn't mean that you're lost, by the way. I think that's what people, you know, infer from when we fence the table. They say, well, what you're saying is that if I'm not a member of a local church, then I'm lost. That's not what I'm saying. I don't think that's what the OPC is saying. I don't think that's what Christians through the last 2,000 years of Christian history have said. Right? The early church, they wouldn't fence the table. They would remove members from the room when they came to communion. They had two parts of their service, the service of the Word and the service of the table. Everybody was welcome at the service of the Word. When it came time to partake of the table, they excluded everyone who was not a member of that local church who was known to them. They didn't want any strangers inside. We don't do that, right? We just fence the table. And when we fence the table and we say you need to be a baptized member of a local church where you have accountability and membership in your Christian life, we're not saying that if that doesn't describe you, then you're lost. There might be any number of reasons why that doesn't describe you at a point in time. But what we are saying is that is the context in which the supper is celebrated. That's the connection that's required because the body of Christ receives the body of Christ as a body, as a church. That's what we see in the New Testament. That's what we see throughout Christian history. Christ gave it to His body, and it doesn't belong to anyone individually outside of the gathering and celebration of God's saints. And finally, you must be a believer in Jesus. Now, really, we'd say that, finally, that's the first thing. It is the first thing, but it's foundational. And I mention it last here in order to tie these qualifications together. Baptism assumes that you are a believer, and so does being a member of a church. A person who says, I believe, but is not baptized, should be baptized. There's no reason for anyone to ever say, I believe, and I'm not baptized. Like, are you being baptized this morning? Like, great. Otherwise, like, get baptized. Right? Baptism assumes that you believe. It assumes that as well with our children, by the way. If he claims to believe, but is not a member of a church, then he should join one as soon as possible. That happens, right? I'm a baptized believer in Jesus. I'm not a member of a local church. Okay, things happen. Let's join one. Let's find one. Because unless and until he's baptized and connected to the local church, there is a disconnect between the faith that he professes and his participation in Christ. You are saying, I am a part of the body of Christ that is sitting over on the side, disconnected from the rest of the body. I am a member of the body of Christ, and I am that part of the body that's been amputated. That's what you're saying. And so that situation happens, but you need to be connected to the body. Baptism is where faith closes with Christ. And the church is where union with Christ is tangibly experienced and expressed. All three of these points, which we make when we fence the table every week, are just another way of saying that the supper is a covenant meal for covenant members. It is not for the world. It is not for those who are interested in the faith but are still standing on the periphery. It is for those who are joined to Jesus Christ, members of His body, trusting in His righteousness and saving work, cleansed and consecrated by the sign and seal of this covenant relationship. Now, we said that too often this passage has been used to keep Christians away from the table, but that's not to say that some should not be kept away. I mean, it's neither right nor safe to partake in an unworthy manner. But much of the time, we have interpreted that intellectually and pietistically. We have asked, does this person know enough to partake of the supper? Can he pass an exam on the supper's meaning and operation? Or we've turned the spotlight inward. Am I holy enough this week to partake? Should I place myself under church discipline? Should I excommunicate myself today? Because you are, after all, the elder of yourself, I suppose. Some decide that they should not partake of the supper this week because they've had a bad week. And I guess that means that they thought that last week when they did partake of the supper, they were doing pretty well in the Christian life. And next week they'll be qualified once again because they'll be a far more obedient Christian. Our misreading of this passage has made our personal knowledge and understanding and performance the litmus test for participation. And what I'm trying to suggest to you is that when Paul warns about unworthy participation, that's not what he has in mind. It's not what he has in mind at all. If you are a hypocrite, by the way, I'm fencing the table right now. I'm not going to fence it again before we partake, so I'm hoping you're paying attention at this part of the service, right? If you're a hypocrite, not walking in repentance but in rebellion, then you should not partake of the supper. You should humble yourself before God and cry out for mercy. But if you are penitent, if you are struggling with your sin, discouraged by your weakness, fighting daily against it and seeking to be obedient to the Lord, then you should recognize that the supper is a means of grace for sinners. It is not a reward for intelligent, articulate, and morally upstanding persons. Here is the basic thing that we've misunderstood. Fencing the table is supposed to keep people outside of the church out. It is not supposed to disconnect members of the church from the table. The fencing, I'm oversimplifying this a little bit, but if you're a member of this congregation, when we fence the table, we're not telling you you need to sit there and agonize about whether you ought to partake or not this week. That's not what we're doing. It's a mixed assembly. We don't know who all is here. We're fencing the table to make sure that those who are disconnected from the covenant don't come to the table. That's not you. You're connected to the covenant. The supper is for you. Paul did not say these things in order to get fewer Christians to participate in the Lord's Supper. Do you realize? Like, the problem is just the opposite in the passage. They are not partaking together. He wants them partaking together. He wrote this so that the Corinthians would stop dividing and stop excluding and would instead partake together as the church. The supper is a covenant meal for the body. It is not for the world, the outsider, or the unbeliever. It is for those united to Christ. His righteousness is our qualification, not our knowledge, not our understanding, not our performance. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He invites us to come and to taste God's goodness, to feed upon Christ by faith, to be nourished in the grace that has saved and will save us to the uttermost. Nothing in this passage or anywhere else in the Bible is seeking to prevent us from coming to and receiving that blessing. I hope that makes sense. That might be the most important, the last few minutes might be the most important part of this whole series. I hope it makes sense to you. All right, let's get to the verses. That was all the introduction. The Corinthians were gathering to partake of the supper, and they were making things worse by doing so. I mean, what does Paul say? He says, "I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." It would have been better to stay at home, sleep in, watch television, than to do what you're doing. And that doesn't mean that Paul actually wants any of them to stay home. The proper application of this sermon is not to skip church when you're just not feeling it, right? But what Paul is saying is that you can come together in such a way that the offense of what you're doing in worship is greater than if you had not worshiped at all. That the offense of staying at home and neglecting God's worship, that's an offense, but there's a greater offense in coming and profaning sacred things. Their problem was not, by the way, their internal lack of concentration. The problem was their sinful abuse of the worship that God had ordained. They were gathering as the church, but they were not behaving like the church of the Lord Jesus. Their error was akin to Israel's sin after the return from exile, when they went through the motions of religion but despised the worship of God. They offered defiled animals on the altar, the worst that they had, simply in order to check the box and get back to life. And yes, it's true, their heart was not in it, but their practice was also the issue. And this is not to say that our worship is acceptable based upon my personal concentration and sincerity. We're to worship both in spirit and in truth. We worship in spirit as we worship with our spirit, right? Our heart is engaged. Our mind is engaged. But we worship in truth when we worship according to what God has commanded. And that's what they're not doing here. One commentator said it this way, quote, "Christian worship can do more harm than good. We can be worse off after a service than when we went in. Grace is not imparted automatically. Coming to the Lord's table can leave us worse off than if we had not come. This is because it is a covenant meal, not a magic meal. Covenants have terms. They can be honored or broken. The way this covenant is honored is by means of faith alone. And if we are coming to worship in the only kind of faith that God gives, which is living faith, then we will not be doing destructive things to our neighbor and to our own souls because of that." End quote. When we gather as the church on the Lord's Day, God intends our coming together to be a blessing. That's what he means for this to be. The Lord's service of worship is not the service that you are giving to God. It is preeminently God coming to bless you. We call them means of grace, after all, not means of response. The means of grace is where God pours out his goodness upon you, his blessing upon you. You're supposed to benefit from coming together on the Lord's day. Worship and its various activities are a means of communion with the living God. We grow in holiness, we make progress in the Christian life, our faith is strengthened, our hope is deepened, and love increases to the glory of God. And if we are not experiencing these blessings, then something is wrong, and we need to find out why that is. It may be our ingratitude. It may be our indifference or our negligence of the grace that's provided. It may be the church's disobedience in her corporate acts. Maybe there's something that as a congregation we need to wrestle with, the elders need to wrestle with, say, hey, we're not doing this right. Okay, that could be. But if you're not receiving a blessing from worship, you need to be looking at your own heart and asking yourself the question, why am I not receiving the blessing that God intends me to have? It should never be for the worse that we have come. The Lord's Supper ought to be a tangible manifestation and experience and celebration of Christian unity. But it was at the table that schisms in the Corinthian church were clearly seen. You can pretend to be one big happy family on Instabook and Facegram. Social media allows people to misrepresent or outright lie about their lives, deceiving others, but most tragically of all, deceiving themselves. But the family dinner table tells a different story. When people come together to break bread, you discover the reality of their relationship, not from the photos they put online. Now, two words are used in these verses we're looking at today, two words from the original text that you know, even though neither of them are being used in quite the way you were accustomed to using them. In verse 18, Paul speaks of the fact that there were schisms in the church. And then in verse 19, he says there must be heresies. These two terms are being used basically as synonyms in this passage. The second one, heresy, I'm going to deal with in a moment. But I want to say a couple of things about schism first. You may think of schism as an actual separation. A congregation has a split, and where there was one, now there are two or ten. Schism certainly can involve those kinds of church splits, but schism is simply a division. It's a tear in the fabric of the community. And that doesn't have to involve complete bodily separation. There were schisms in the Corinthian church, but they were still one congregation. It could lead to separation if it remains unaddressed. But division begins with interpersonal conflict that is allowed to grow rather than being biblically resolved. Paul tells husbands and wives not to let the sun go down on your anger, because to do so is to give the devil an opportunity. And the same thing happens in the local church. You've had a small hole or tear in a piece of clothing. And whenever I had one when I was a kid, my mother told me to leave it alone. You know, ignoring the fact that picking at a hole in your blue jeans is one of the favorite things for young boys to do, right? Even if you left it alone, it doesn't heal itself. It doesn't repair itself. It only grows. And eventually, the garment's torn wide open and ruined. And now you can buy your clothes that way. But back in the 1980s, we had to work to get them that way. Relationships are the same way. Husbands and wives don't split up because they have one argument. Parents are not estranged from their children because of one event. Division grows over time. And the Corinthian church was still one congregation, but just give it time. When a church no longer partakes of the supper together, it won't be long before it becomes north side and south side. If you want to remain in good relationships with your brethren, you better make it a priority to eat together. There may be exceptions to this. I was trying to think of some this week. There are not many that I can think of, quite honestly. But whether it is in a marriage or family, friendship, mentorship, training partner, co-worker, or brother in Christ, people who eat together stay together. They come closer together. And that is why it is dangerous for men to have meals with women who are not their wives or daughters if they're alone, right? Notwithstanding all of the criticism from evangelical feminists about that lately. That's why it's not a good idea, guys. Sharing a table and a loaf of bread builds fellowship. That's why you need to eat with your family, including your spiritual family. And neglecting that communion destroys it. And this is one of the reasons, by no means the main one, but one of the reasons that I think weekly communion is important and ought to be a priority for local churches. I've known plenty of churches who celebrated weekly communion and then yet split. But their schism, like Corinth's, was evident at the table. They ate the supper. They may have even done it at the same time in the same room, but they were not eating together. And you've seen that. You've seen that outside the church. You've seen men and women at a restaurant sitting at the same table, but both on their phones. You know, maybe they are texting each other. They probably ought to be texting a good divorce lawyer. Because it is not enough to ingest food at the same time. This is an overwhelming lesson from this passage, by the way. You're going to hear me harp on this over the next several weeks. It's not just ingesting the bread and the wine at the same time in the same room. You are to be considering one another. You are to see the body of Jesus. That's who we are. We need to commune, and that is best done at a table. Now, Paul says there must be factions, right? That those who are approved may be evident among you. We've noted before that the Bible often uses terms more expansively than we do when we make them stipulated theological terms. And there's an example of that here. Heresy, in our modern vocabulary, refers to any doctrine about God or the Bible besides our own. Right? Did you hear what I said? Heresy is any doctrine about God or the Bible except what I believe. And if you believe something different, that's heresy. Well, that's not entirely fair. I mean, we do believe in grace. After all, not every false idea is heresy. Some of it is only heterodoxy. But heresy in modern theological dialogue generally is used to refer to false and damning doctrine, right? You've heard someone describe a religious view that they disagree with and say it's wrong, but it's not a salvation issue. And what they mean is that you can be wrong about that particular point and still go to heaven when you die. We've decided what are salvation issues and which ones are not, despite there not being a list in the Bible. It was supposed to be printed just before the concordance, but somehow it got left out. The word is used, this word heresy, is used 6 times in the book of Acts to refer to the sect of the Sadducees, Pharisees, Nazarenes, or the Way, which is how some critics of Christianity referred to it. It's used as well in Galatians 5:20 and 2 Peter 2:1. And there it could mean false doctrine, especially when Peter uses it in relation to false teachers. But here in verse 19, in 1 Corinthians 11:19, it is translated well with the use of factions as the New King James does. Because heresies in this context is referring to groups and factions that had arisen within the church while the congregation was still together. You already knew that those kind of groups existed at Corinth because you read the first 4 chapters of the letter. And Paul had urged them, speak the same thing. Let no divisions be among you. Why are you saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ? It's because there were heresies within the body. Now, commentators debate how to understand what Paul is saying in verse 19. Is he being sarcastic? Is he being serious? Or maybe some combination of the two? Maybe he's alluding to the pride of some of the Corinthian parties. Maybe he is simply describing the inevitability of these kinds of divisions with exasperated frustration. Or maybe he is pointing out the providential function of the inevitable but regrettable divisions within the body of Christ. It may be that we don't have to even choose between those options. Other people have counseled, I think very well, that if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you will ruin it. And I hope that you love our church. I certainly do. It's far from perfect. It would benefit from having a better pastor, but it is very special. And I hope that you agree with that. And even if you don't agree with that, I hope you also know this is not a perfect church. And that every church on this side of glory has and will have problems. If providence ever carries you away from this congregation, I hope you don't compare every other congregation against this one as if this one were somehow the standard that you're measuring against. The truth is, none of us fully measure up. It's a special place, but we love Christ's church, not just our little congregation within it. There were divisions at Corinth, and that is because there were people in that congregation. If we could only get all of the people out of the church, then maybe we could get a handle on our issues. It's not that God wants there to be division in the body of Christ, but there will inevitably be some who simply cannot get along and either want to leave or need to leave. Sometimes division is not only inevitable, it is necessary. We saw that in chapter 5 regarding that unrepentant, incestuous man that they were welcoming to their fellowship. Even at the same time, they're neglecting other people who are obedient but in their fellowship. Even when division is itself sinful and wholly regrettable, we know that God is still working for the good of those who love them. And one of the ways that He does this is by using stress and the conflict of division in the church to reveal character and to show who are the true servants of God. Stress doesn't change character. It doesn't create character. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Stress reveals and confirms who we are. And if you put Christians under stress, you find out where their true loyalties lie. And I'm not saying by that we will go through the fire and remain untouched by it. Usually we come through the fires of stress and conflict, smoking and with our eyebrows singed off, and realizing there's a lot more work that needs to be done in all of us. It is easier for me to resort to Oreos than to prayer when I'm having a bad day. You go through stress and you should look in the mirror and admit what you are learning about yourself and find that you are now ashamed and repent. Or you'll look in that mirror and find ways to justify your unhappiness and yourself every time. Whether it's stress in your marriage or with your kids or at your job or at school or in the church, stress is an opportunity either to humble yourself and see where your sanctification is incomplete or to harden your heart and move further away from Christ. Paul says there must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized. Everyone affirms the membership vows when they join. It takes stress and conflict to discover who means it. By way of application, Paul says, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Maybe he didn't think that the reality was quite as bad as the report that he had heard. Maybe he knew that the messenger from whom he heard this was prone to exaggeration. Maybe he simply hoped that the situation was not as dire as it has been reported. But Paul knew this church. He knew the church in general, and he knew this congregation in particular, and he knew them well enough to know that divisions existed. He had warned the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, quote, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's what elders constantly have to be thinking about. Dangers from without and dangers from within. Because their job is to lead, protect, feed the flock of God. And the church is made up of three kinds of people, as we've said before. Sheep, goats, and wolves. The sheep are those that belong to God and need to be fed and nurtured and protected and led. The goats are those that do not belong. They are false professors, worldlings, whose presence weakens but does not directly endanger the rest of the flock. And then there are wolves. And wolves are a clear and present danger that must be identified and dealt with swiftly and decisively. Sheep should be loved and protected. Goats should be cut out of the flock and sent away. And wolves should be shot. Some people love division. There would be wolves that drove it at Corinth and in every other congregation of God's people. They love controversy. They enjoy stirring things up and the conflict that ensues from it. Now, sometimes those people aren't wolves. They may simply be immature sheep that need a spanking. Or they are rambunctious goats that just need to take their drama elsewhere. But some of them will be wolves who want to create disturbance for the advantage that it gives them in taking down some of the sheep. The Bible places division alongside false doctrine and immorality as serious matters requiring decisive discipline by the church. And because of that ever-present danger, it's really important that we stay at the table. We need to beware the tendency that we all have to create drama or love controversy. Pride and selfishness tend to make us high-maintenance individuals. It is easy to get offended, to major in minors, to believe that we are always and only misunderstood and that everyone else is the problem. That's rarely the case. And even if it were the case, in our case, how is it helping us to dwell on it? Instead, we come to the table as a family. We're fighting and arguing in the living room right before, but then it's time to eat. And we wash our hands, and we sit down with our brothers and sisters at our Father's table, and we partake of Christ, whose body we are. We place our attitude and our actions in the light of the cross. And we ask, how does my pride and selfishness look next to Jesus' sacrifice? How does my disregard for His body, my neglect of the weak and silly saints for whom He bled and died, compare to His love and gentleness in saving and sanctifying and sustaining His bride? I don't know about you, but I don't have time to pay attention to the people in the church. I have more important matters to attend to because there are heretics on the internet who need to be corrected. That's the kind of ways that we think. As if our relationship with Jesus is about social media interactions, which are fake. The reality is here as we eat at Christ's table. What can I learn? What should I learn from the schisms and divisions that inevitably arise in the body? What do they reveal about me? What ought I to repent of? How can I humble myself and learn and grow? Will I be revealed as one approved by God in the midst of controversy? Or will I prove myself to be a proud and self-righteous goat, or worse? If we love Christ, then let us love the whole Christ, including His body, the church. Let us love one another. Let us not partake of the Lord's Supper as if every one of us is sitting in a phone booth. It's a family table, and we are all together sharing in it. Let us celebrate that unity in Christ's memorial as we come every week to His table. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.